We are in Exodus chapter 8. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the power that's there. And Lord, as we look and study this passage, help us to learn about you. Help us to learn about ourselves. Above all, Lord, we ask that you would speak in a way that we would understand what it is that you long for us to know this morning. Help us to apply it and help us to obey. I ask this in your precious name. Amen. What is an atheist? Shout it out. Someone who doesn't what? Doesn't believe in God. Okay, what is a monotheist? One God. Okay, so what is a polytheist? Many, many, many gods. That's what the Egyptians were. They had many gods. And as you look back in the ancient world, many times the cultures were that way. The more agricultural the culture was, the more gods they seemed to have. Because if you had to keep the god of who was bringing rain happy, you needed to deal with him. But if you had to deal with the god of fertility so that your cattle would constantly be having calves, well, then you had to deal with that god. So multiple gods is how you handled that. And that was Egypt. They had multiple gods. We do a little bit of research in that. You almost get lost in the numbers that they had and that they worshipped. And they overlapped each other many times. So there may be one or two different gods that all had control over something. So let's just say you were hoping that the Nile River every year would come down and overflow its banks and deposit that nice, rich earth all over and then go away so that you could plant your crops. Well, if that's what you were hoping for and longing for, well, then you would actually want to focus your worship on Hapi. And Hapi was the god of the Nile River. This is one of the representations of him. And I don't speak Egyptian, so that's just the way I say it. Okay, so Hapi. Now, if you were worried about childbirth or the ability to have children, then you would focus your worship on Heket, the goddess of fruitfulness and the fertility and new life. And this is her picture. Okay, this is one of the depictions they have of her. And so you had all of these different gods that looked in different ways and that were over different aspects of the things that were going on. Now, Israel was monotheistic. They had one all-powerful God. And Exodus teaches us that God is sovereign and that he's in control of all of these things. And on one level, what's going on here as we go through these plagues is it's almost as if God is singling out different gods and saying, I bet you can't stop this. Or watch what's going to happen here. You know, you've got the god of the Nile River. What did he do? He turned it into blood and everything died in it. That was the first plague. And as we get into the passage this morning, you'll see he'll deal with various gods very specifically. And you know, God could simply have said, I want my people out of here and just taken them. But he didn't. Over a 9 month to a year period of time, he brought plague after plague after plague after plague. And there's a reason for that. Look at what it says in Exodus 7, verses 3 and 4. I will make Pharaoh's heart stubborn so I can multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. Even then, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you. So I will bring down my fist on Egypt. Okay, that's why we read that passage this way. Then I will rescue my forces, my people, the Israelites, from the land of Egypt with great acts of judgment. So here are some of the reasons and some of the why God chose to have a series of plagues. And the first reason is to judge Egypt. They had harshly treated Israel. They had harshly treated them and put them in slavery that was essentially trying to wipe them out. And God's judging that. Second thing, he wanted to show he was superior to all of the gods of Egypt. So you got 100 gods, however many you've got, all you need is one, and that's me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Third thing, to show that he is sovereign over the power of creation. You like frogs? Guess what? I'll give you frogs. And we'll see that in just a minute as he deals with that whole aspect of what they believe. And to deliver Israel, to take them out of Egypt once for all, and to make this a turning point for the nation. Even today, when people of Jewish faith celebrate Passover, what do they go back to? Getting out of Egypt, leaving slavery. It all goes back to that one turning point, when God with power brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so this is one of those things. and then to be a testimony for generations to come. That kind of overlaps the last one, but they got all the way to the promised land, and after spending 40 years because of disobedience, they finally get to Jericho, and the people in Jericho, 40 years later, are still talking about what happened back in Egypt. That's how powerful this was. So just kind of for the context sake, last week we talked about how the Lord, through Moses and Aaron, turned the Nile into blood. Verse 25 says, 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Probably what that means is that for 7 days the Nile flowed blood, and then God said, okay, that's enough, and it went back to normal. And then in verse 1, this is how each of the plagues starts. The Lord said to Moses, if you see the phrase then, the Lord said to Moses in chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, you know, okay, here comes another plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, say to him, this is what the Lord said, let my people go so that they may worship me. And that word worship is also translated serve. On one level, what's being said, every time Moses says to Pharaoh, let my people go, God says, let my people go so that they can serve me, saying, there's no reason for them to continue being slaves and servants of yours. They need to leave so they can serve me. I am to be their master. And so this is again, just another way of God is making it very clear. And if you refuse to let them go, verse 2, I will plague your whole country. And the whole idea of I will plague is the idea of I will strike. That's why the one in the New Living, it says, I will bring down my fist. It's the whole idea of God striking. Every time he has a plague, he's striking Egypt for the things that they've been done. And so in this particular case, he says, the Nile will teem with frogs. Now, there are always frogs in the Nile. But this is going to be a little different. They will come up into, and look at the sequence and how this is said, okay? It says, the Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace, your bedroom, your bed. This is being said directly, right straight to Pharaoh himself. And into the houses of your officials and on your people and in your ovens and kneading troughs, the frogs will go up on you. Pharaoh, this is going to happen to you. And then all of your people as well. Now, interesting, when we think about that first plague, we think about, you know, okay, the water was turned to blood. And of course, the way that they were able to have drinking water was they dug. They dug new wells, and they dug along the side of the Nile, and that water that came into those places was fresh. Well, that didn't affect Pharaoh. He didn't have to dig any wells. He didn't have to go out there and find water. Everything he needed was provided for him by somebody else. This plague, God is saying, it's going to go into your bedroom. It's going to go into your bed. These frogs are going to come up on you. This is going to be personal, Pharaoh. This is hitting you. This isn't just your people. This is you and then your people. Interesting the way Moses spells it out to him. Now, we already noticed frogs are considered a sacred animal. The goddess Hekt was represented by a female body and a frog head. I showed you a picture of that just a minute ago. And so here, you know, certain time of the year when the water would flood and all of that mud would be deposited for the crops and the farmers would hear the frogs, they'd go, oh good, it's time. And they would go out and they'd start planting. And so frogs were real comforting. It was a nice thing. And of course the goddess Hekt was the goddess of fertility and all of that. And then the Lord says, we're going to deal with this thing about the frogs. And so verse 5, it tells him to stretch his hand over, and Aaron does that. And it says, the frogs came up and covered the land. Now, this picture probably is nothing like it really was. It was probably a whole lot worse. Okay? Can you imagine? I mean, this is bad enough as it is, but they were everywhere. This is the other side of it. They couldn't kill them. You know, they were not supposed to hurt frogs. Frogs were something that they had amulets with frogs on them. The goddess Hekt had the frog head, and so they couldn't kill these frogs. They were just everywhere. They could maybe move them along and move them out of the way, and then they'd come right back. There's frogs everywhere. Okay? So they couldn't lay down without having frogs underneath them and next to them and all over them. They couldn't eat unless they first scooped off someplace and got the frogs out of there so they could start to eat it. Then, of course, the frogs would come right back. Verse 7 says, but the magicians did the same thing by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up out of the land. The Holman translation says, by their occult practices, they caused those frogs to come about. Now, My guess is Pharaoh didn't invite them there to say, can you make more of these frogs? That probably wasn't what he wanted. What he probably was saying to them was, okay, guys, you got power. Make them go away. And the best they could do was create a few more. They could copy what had already been done. So now, instead of making it better, they got a whole bunch more frogs. You know, they got frogs on top of frogs. They're everywhere. And it's, this quote just really struck me. Satanic power does not normally work for the welfare of humanity. It is basically destructive. And you look at what these guys did all along. It was never for anybody's good. It wasn't helpful to anybody. It was just for their own power. Pharaoh summoned Moses at that point, and Aaron said, pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go and offer sacrifices. Now, here's a quote. This is the first time that Pharaoh has acknowledged that Yahweh, because that's the word there that's being used. This isn't a generic word for God. This is Yahweh, the name of Israel's God, existed. And now he's asking for prayer, that Moses would pray to this God. So he's saying, hey, I know that you can intercede. Now, he's not acknowledging that the God of Israel is the God of gods. He's not acknowledging that at all. But in negotiations, he's saying, you're in with this God of yours, so let's negotiate. I'll let the people go. You get rid of the frogs. And it's kind of a negotiation that's going on. So Moses says in verse 9, I'll leave it to you. You can set the time. You tell me when you want them to go away. Now, the reason he did this was if all of a sudden the frogs went away, then they could say they were natural causes or, you know, they were just going to kind of die out anyway or whatever. But he says to Pharaoh, you tell me when you want them to disappear. And so Pharaoh thinks, and he says, okay, how about 10 a.m. tomorrow morning? So he gives him a time, specific time. And Moses leaves and he prays. And interesting, look at verse 10, it says, tomorrow Pharaoh said, Moses replied, it will be as you say, so that you may know there's no one like the Lord our God. This is going to happen when you say you wanted it to happen, but it's going to happen on that time, at that time specifically, so that you will know. So that you will know, again, it's the whole thing, that there is, that this Lord is true. This is the real God. And then everything will disappear. So Moses cried out to the Lord, and this is not, he went home and said, okay, God, just do it. It was, you know, probably a time of prolonged intercession with God when he prayed for Pharaoh and prayed for the situation. And the Lord, verse 13, did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. So imagine what's going on. I mean, every home, field, everywhere, just crawling with frogs. And at the time that Pharaoh said he wanted them to disappear, they all stopped moving and croaking and just died. I mean, all of them, everywhere, except in the Nile. All of the rest of them just died. So now the frogs are dead, but they got a problem. Verse 14 says, they were piled into heaps and the land reeked. You know, they're shoveling frogs out of their homes and out of the fields, and they're making big piles of these things. And if you can imagine in the sun what that's going to do. And yet, you know, they're free of the frogs. And what does Pharaoh do? Verse 15, saw that there was relief. He hardened his heart and would not listen. And so he says, nope, that's it. I got a little bit of relief here. I don't need you. I don't need your help. I really don't care about your God. I'm not going to do what I said I would do. Interesting. Charles Spurgeon lived and preached in London during the time when people traveled. If they traveled outside of their country to another continent, they did it on sailing ships. And at one point in time, he was talking about sailors who were caught in storms at sea, watching waves crash over their boats and maybe sails break and wind blowing, and they're just in desperate shape. And they are so desperate that with urgency, they call out to God and they beg for his mercy and they repent of their sins and promise God all kinds of things. He made an interesting statement that that kind of repentance lasts only as long as it takes to get to the closest pub when they get back to shore. You see, they promised all kinds of things, and they repented, or at least they looked like they repented, and they said all these things, But they weren't about to go and leave the things that they were doing. They weren't about to stop drinking. They weren't about to really follow and obey God and serve Him and let Him be the Lord of their lives. And that really wasn't what it was all about. It was about trying to get God to do something for them. There's a huge difference there. Sounds a little bit like Pharaoh. Moses, pray for me. Pray that God will, you know, take these frogs away. And if He does that, then I'll let the people go, I promise. And of course, He doesn't. I wonder how many of us are truly broken over our own sins and over the things that are going on in our own lives. And how many of us really, truly, when we repent, are saying, man, I don't ever want to do that again. You know, it's one thing to repent when you're kind of feeling bad or you're hoping that God's going to kind of get over it so that you can get on with your life. That's not repentance. Repentance is to understand that what I just did or what I just said or the way that I treated this person or the way I behaved, this really is one of the things Jesus Christ had to die for. And so repentance is looking at that and saying, God, I don't want to do that again. I don't want to act like this. I want to turn away from that and I want to seek and follow you. That's the brokenness that God longs for in each of us. Matter of fact, Isaiah 57 says this. This is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place. And you get this picture of God who's highly exalted and he's above everything. And he's so holy, you know, that you can't approach him almost. And yet he says, I live in this high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. So someone who is truly repentant, someone who's truly looking to me and broken over the things that they've done, that's the kind of person that I want to be with. I'm contrite and lowly in spirit to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And so on one level, it's almost as if God is saying, I'm high, I'm exalted, and I'm not approachable unless you have a broken and contrite heart. And with a broken and contrite heart, come. Come. You're welcome. I want you to come. So those that are broken and contrite, those are the ones that he revives. Those are the ones that he strengthens. That's why Psalm 51 is one of those wonderful psalms that talks about that. It's, of course, the psalm that David wrote after he'd been confronted. He'd committed sin with Bathsheba and then committed murder to cover up that sin with Bathsheba. And a period of time goes by and finally Nathan the prophet confronts him. And after he really understands and realizes the sin that he's committed against God, he's broken. He's broken before God. And look at what he says in 51 verse 17. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. God, you will not despise a broken and humbled heart. And I think David could have been looking at himself and saying, man, what horrible sins I've committed. And I've committed them against you, God. And I guess the question we have to ask ourselves is, when we sin, are we truly broken over it, or do we just kind of sad we get caught? When we do something to someone else or say something to someone else that's just not honoring to God and it's sinful in some way, are we kind of pushing them to forgive us and get over with it so that we can kind of get on with things? Or are we truly saying, Lord God, this is wrong. I sinned. That's why I love this psalm in a lot of ways, because it happened after David was confronted, where Nathan goes to him and challenges him. And finally David sees what he's done, and he sees that the sins that he's committed are against God. Yeah, he sinned against people too, but God is the one he has to deal with, and God is the one he has to face. And David is the one that asks for his mercy and asks for God to take away all those sins. And it's as he faces that he's able to get to the point where he says, what you want is a broken spirit, God. And I repent, I turn to you. And so when we go through hard and difficult things, I think one of the things that we need to realize is that those are times for us to stop and think and say, okay, Lord, what's going on? And is there something that I need to learn here? And how can I draw closer to you through it, rather than just kind of trying to get past the hard things and the difficult things so that we can get on with life? Don't get me wrong, I'm not looking to stay in that hard time. But many times we're in such a rush to get through something that we don't really become broken over what's gone on and what we've done and what we said. And I don't think that we can truly turn from it until we realize the extent to what our sin is and how damaging it is and how it's against God and God alone. And that's the part of the psalm that's so wonderful. Against you and you alone have I sinned, God. And then he goes on to talk about, I'd bring sacrifices, but no, you don't want those. It's just a broken spirit. So I think one of the lessons we learn here is that God relieves the pressure and things are going well sometimes, then it's time to continue seeking God. It's not time to be like Pharaoh and say, oh good, now I can go back to the old way of doing things. I can go back to my old style of relating with people. I can go back to doing whatever I want. No, I turned away from that and I need to keep going. Verse 16, we have a second plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground, and throughout the land of Egypt the dust will become gnats. And they did this, and when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust and the ground, the gnats came upon men and on animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. Now I have the quote that kind of helps us think this through. The dust became gnats means the gnats rose from the dust. They resembled the dust in that they were small and were hard to see, and they were as numerous as the dust. Okay, so that's kind of the reason why I think that quote was used. Now, thinking of that, that from the dust that he touched, gnats just started swarming. Look at this picture. That's an awful lot of dust. Can you imagine all the dust turning into gnats and crawling all over people and everything? And that's essentially what's going on here. And one of the thoughts is that that this was a plague where God was referring to the god Set, who is the god of the desert. And so he was aiming this one at Set. The other one was at Hekt, the goddess of fertility. This is at Set, the god of the desert. The other thing is that's really real probable that he's also aiming it at the priesthood of Egypt. They had priests who were very, 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 they wanted to be holy, and their holiness was about being clean, and so they were constantly bathing and washing and clean everything, and they were covered with these things. They were perpetually unclean as the gnats covered them. And so that's one of the things that's going on in this particular plague. When the magicians tried to produce the gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the gnats were on men and on animals. And the magician said, verse 19, this is the finger of God. Okay, so they tried. They couldn't do it. Remember, they could make the snakes. They could make the water turn into blood. And they were able to make some frogs. But it's almost as if God said, okay, enough. Satan, you're not playing anymore. You're done. You cannot do anymore. Because from this point on, they are not able to copy anything that Moses or Aaron does. There's a quote here. The magicians gave credit to God, but they used a generic term for God rather than the specific name Yahweh. So it wasn't as if they were saying, wow, the God of Israel is pretty special. This is amazing. They're saying, well, this is something supernatural, and there's a God involved in this, but we can't do anything about it. That's really essentially what they're saying. There's three unique things about this particular plague. It was not announced ahead of time. Okay, Moses didn't go to Pharaoh and say, okay, God says, let my people go or else. It didn't happen. God said to Moses, have Aaron touch the dust. The dust turned to gnats. First Pharaoh knew about it was all the gnats started swarming all over everything. The magicians couldn't copy it. And this is probably the focal point of this particular plague. This is the turning point. They could no longer play the game of trying to copy whatever God had done. And then there's also no indication of how it ends. It must end because we move on to the next plague, but we have no idea of how that does. And so, just by way of application, the magicians who were trying to produce these things, they acknowledge that this is the finger of God. But to me, the thing that just strikes me is the contrast between the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, and this pantheon of gods that they have. You know, they've got all these gods that are over little tiny regions who are fighting each other and doing all kinds of things. And if you're an Egyptian, you're trying to figure out who to please and who not to displease. And God just comes along and says, I've got it all. I'm unique. I'm one and only. I am the all-powerful creator and sustainer of everything. And the comparison between the God of Israel and the gods of Egypt is huge. And God is making it very clear with everything that he does, I am here and there's nobody else like me. I'm the only one. So the magicians can't keep copying. They keep saying, hey, you know, God is the only one. This is the finger of God. And I think God was saying to anyone who would listen, I am the Lord and there is no other, the verse that we talked about last week. Apart from me, there is no other God. And I was thinking about that in relation to my own walk with the Lord and our walk with the Lord. Do we really think that way? Now, we don't have a multitude of gods and we're not worried about the river god or the god of thunder and all that kind of stuff. And yet, do we really think of God as unique and only and all-powerful and holy in all areas of our lives? I was looking at Psalm 73 again this week. I love this verse. You guide me with your counsel. Afterwards, you will take me into glory. And then this is the question that I think should haunt us on many levels. Who do I have in heaven but you? The answer to that for the believer is nobody, nothing. You are it. You are the only God. There is no other. And then the next line. And I desire nothing on earth but you. And there's the challenge, isn't it? I have a part with the first part. I don't have anybody in heaven but you, God. You're it. You're it. But to be able to say honestly with all my heart, Lord, there's nothing here that I want more than you. That's what the psalmist is saying. And why can the psalmist say that? Because he has an understanding of who God is and how grand and awesome and powerful he is. He is the unique, the one, the only God. And because of that, he's able to say, God, you're all I've got in heaven. And by the way, you're all I've got here that I really want. There's nothing else I want more than you. Can we say that? Honestly, truthfully, can we say, what I want more in this world than anything else is God. I want to be closer to him. I want my walk to be closer with him. I want to honor him. I want my family to honor him. I want my kids, my grandkids. I want that this would be it, that he would be central, that he is first and foremost and everything goes from there. And I desire nothing on earth but you. I think it's one of the lessons of this chapter. A lot of things that people worship. But for the Christian, it should be one and only God. Verse 20, he goes on, and we'll kind of go through this quickly here. The Lord said to Moses, get up early and in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes down to the water. So I can imagine Pharaoh as he gets down to the river. Okay, here's Moses waiting for him again. This is where Moses was when the very first plague started. You know, when the river was turned into blood. And then now we've had frogs and now we've had gnats and we don't know how much time has gone by, but some time has gone by and now Pharaoh comes down early in the morning and there's Moses standing there thinking, this can't be good. He's back. And God tells him, I'm going to bring swarms of flies on you. Again, this is personal. This is the God of Israel saying to Pharaoh, you think you're God? Watch this. I'm going to bring swarms of flies on you, your officials, and your people in your houses. Verse 22, but on that day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen and with my people. They won't have any flies. So Israel, they aren't going to have any flies. Egypt is going to be covered with them. I'm going to set my people apart. And why does he want to do that? Look at the second part of verse 22. So that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. Now, if you are a polytheistic person and you're believing in the God of the river and the God of the mountains and the God of thunder and the God of the sky and the desert, you know, you're thinking that they have different regions they're in charge of. And you're not thinking of the God of Israel maybe being here. Maybe he's just sending a representative. I don't know. But God is making it very, very clear. I want you to know I am here. I'm here. I'm there. I'm everywhere. That's the difference with an omnipotent, omnipresent God. He says, I'm going to set Israel apart. I'm going to do it different. And so that is this. So that everyone will know that Yahweh is here in this land. He's not a local God. He's not a regional God. Verse 24 says, and the Lord did this. And the Lord did this, and dense swarms of flies poured into Pharaoh's palace. And this is the phrase here is really heavy, oppressive swarm. And he goes on to say that throughout Egypt, the land was ruined with flies. I came across this quote. This is nature being commanded by God, by its creator, to act in abnormal ways that were ominously frightening to the Egyptians and wonderfully reassuring to the Israelites. Now, I don't know if you could walk up to the border between Goshen and Egypt and look in and see just walls and walls of flies. But if you were in Egypt and you looked over that way, you weren't seeing any, that's for sure. Because God said, I'm drawing a line. In Egypt, you're going to get all this. Israel will not. Go ahead and put the next picture up there. Can you imagine what it must have been like? Couldn't eat without flies. Couldn't lay down without getting covered with flies. Couldn't work without flies just swarming and covering you. I've been in a couple of places where there have been a lot of flies, but nothing like this. I just can't imagine what it would have been like. And then Pharaoh couldn't take much of that. So verse 25, he summons Moses and he said, go sacrifice to your God. And here's some negotiation starts to take place. And it's kind of interesting because he said, all right, go. Let's just do something local. I'll give you time off and you take as many days as you want and go ahead and sacrifice to God here in the land. And Moses says, no, that wouldn't work out because the Egyptians don't like our sacrifices. And so understand that what's being done here is very cultural. Kind of a negotiation. And finally, Moses goes back and says, hey, we need to take a 3-day trip into the desert. And this, again, is one of those cultural statements for God wants us to get out of here once and for all. But you didn't say that. And so it was understood that that's exactly what you meant. It was understood that when you said you're going to take a 3-day trip and you're taking all of your family and all of your cattle and all your belongings, that you're not coming back. But that isn't what you say. And so they go back and forth and back and forth and finally says, okay, you can go, but only a little ways. Now pray for me. And again, isn't it interesting? Pray for me. Tell your God to call off the flies. And Moses makes a statement in verse 29. Tomorrow the flies will leave Pharaoh and his officials and his people. Only be sure that Pharaoh does not act deceitfully again by not letting the people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And so he leaves, and again, he intercedes for Pharaoh. And again, what does Pharaoh do? He says, no way. I'm not letting my best labor force go. What do we take away from this? It just really struck me that twice God asked Moses to do something that I would not have wanted to do. Twice he goes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, pray for me that God will take away the frogs. Pray for me that he'll take away the flies. And Moses goes and he does it. If it had been me, I would have said, not a chance. You're stuck. You can have the frogs. You can have the flies. I'm not interceding for you. But he's actually doing what God wants him to do. But again, I wouldn't have done it, I don't think. I probably would have really needed God to make sure he was letting me know. But Moses, following that plan that God had, prayed, interceded, and God does exactly what Moses prayed for. In one case, all the frogs die. In the other case, all the flies leave. And it just made me think a little bit. Moses praying for Pharaoh, rather than just cursing him or saying, since I've gotten here, you have treated me like dirt. I mean, look what you've done to the people since I came and said, our God wants you to let us go. You've made life miserable for us. What makes you think I'm going to pray for you? He didn't do that. He went and he prayed because that's what God told him to do. And it made me think about what Jesus says in Luke chapter 6. And I tell you who hear me, love your enemies. Boy, that's easy to say. Do good to those who hate you. Again, really easy to say. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. You know, I can't do that. I can't do it, not without God's help. I need to look at the verse and say, okay, God, this is what you want me to do, but I can't do it unless you're helping me because I know I need to obey, but I can't. I'll never forget one time we were in Colorado, a couple it caused a lot of problems. And finally, they wrote a letter and they sent it to the whole church. And And then they left. And it was a letter that was very critical of me and of Carol. And I had just been reading this passage in Luke when I heard about this. And I thought, oh, man, you want me to pray for these people? Lord, I can't do this. But I did. Not because I felt like it, but because God said, those that have done these kinds of things, pray for them. And so I prayed, Lord, work in their lives. Lord, help them to grow and to learn. Help them to come face to face with you and who you are. Help them to be able to honor you in their lives. Lord, I pray your blessing on them. Boy, it's not easy to do. But with God's help, I was able to do that. Paul takes that teaching about praying for those who mistreat you, and he takes it up another couple of notches. Look what he says in Romans 12. Dear friends, never take revenge, or if you want to, never get even. That's what he's saying. Never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. And very honestly, let me just make a little parenthesis here. If indeed we saw God doing this regularly, right here in real time, it'd be a whole lot easier to let God do it. Okay? I know God does it, but many times we don't see it. And many times it's going to be later on. And so when he says, let God take revenge, I'm saying, okay, God, I'm waiting. Let's see. Go ahead, do this. And that's not what this is about. This is about, okay, I put it in God's hands. God's going to take care of it. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. And then this next line, don't let evil conquer you, or don't be overcome by evil, but conquer or overcome evil by doing good. Don't let evil conquer you. Instead, conquer evil by doing the good things which God has put before you. Pray for them. Don't respond in sinful ways. I was reading this week and came across a great article. I put it on the back table about Jackie Robinson. And if you've seen the movie or if you've read some of his story, you know that Jackie Robinson was the first African-American baseball player to cross the color line and actually start playing in the major leagues. And he was a committed Christian, which I didn't know. And that the owner of the team was also a Christian, and what he was looking for, he said, this has got to stop. We cannot continue to be this way. And we've got to have this line crossed. We've got to be able to have black and white people playing together. And so he went and he found Jackie and they started talking. He said to Jackie, I want you to come, but you need to know you will be treated badly. You will be cussed at. You will be called names. There will be umpires who will do things to you. Players will do. It's going to be awful. And I need to have you say, like Jesus, I will turn the other cheek. Or I will not retaliate. And so he made this commitment that he would come and that he would do that. And read the story. It's absolutely amazing. And here he is, overcoming evil by doing good. The things that he went through, nobody should go through. But because of his good behavior, because of he chose to represent his Lord in a horrible situation, God honored him. And he was able to accomplish what he went on to do. And so I just want to challenge you with that. We can, no matter what the situations that we're facing, we can overcome evil by doing what is good. By doing those good things that God has put before us. Sometimes it means praying for those that have hurt you, for those that have harmed you. And then you move on and keep going. Moses shows us when we deal with evil and a tyrant like Pharaoh, our job is to seek to honor God, conquer evil by doing good. We don't become like them. And notice he didn't become Pharaoh's best friend and stay in Egypt. He left. But he did pray for me and kept going. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power that's in it. Thank you that it touches us so deeply. Thank you for the message that you are God and that there is no other. Thank you that we can count on that. We can count on the fact that you are the unique, the one and only. And so, Lord God, we thank you, we praise you, we worship you for who you are. In your name we pray.